Dear saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." Let us pray and praise our God together. Glorious and gracious God, who is the great I Am, our souls magnify you, our spirits rejoice in your salvation, and with our mouths we declare your greatness and offer up a sacrifice of praise as a sweet-smelling aroma to you who alone are worthy. We on earth join in with the chorus in heaven, made up of the living creatures, the 24 elders, the angels, and thousands upon thousands, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever and ever. Amen."
Amen.
1 Samuel 2:3 says, "Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let no arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Please kneel as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess our sin of covetousness. Forgive us for looking upon the blessings of others with desire. We also confess our envy, thinking that others do not deserve your blessing the way that we do. We admit that your kindness towards us is wholly undeserved and all free grace. Renew a right spirit within us, O Lord. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. 1 Samuel 2:8 says, "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory." Dear saints, Yahweh, your God, remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. That God remembers is not meant to imply that he is otherwise forgetful, but it is meant as a way of assuring you that your God is faithful to his covenant promises. Your God, who chose you, redeemed you through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and seals you with the Holy Spirit, never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And one of his covenant promises to you is that in confessing your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Great is the faithfulness of your God who remembers. Dear saints, the Lord is gracious and kind to receive you. In the name of his Son, Jesus, rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
And reading that same psalm, hear the word of the Lord. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their incense for signs. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees, but now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, Let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there any among us that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom, for God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the foundation and the flood. Thou driest up mighty rivers. The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. O deliver not the soul of thy turtledove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. O let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for delivering us and for reminding us to remind you who you are and your covenant with us, that you fight for us and to call upon you to rise up and deliver us from our enemies through Christ our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Psalms 73 through 83 are Psalms of Asaph. There is quite a disagreement of what the preposition of means there, la Asaph. It can mean by, for, or of. Without broader context, the meaning is unclear. This is important because part of the difficulty in exegeting the Psalms is tying down a historical context. Some of the Psalms give us that context, but many of them do not. We tend to think of the Psalms as having been composed by David. Many of them were. However, some are clearly attributed to other authors. Furthermore, the context of many of the Psalms appears to be much later than the time of David. In this Psalm, the context is difficult to determine, at least the exact context. If the sanctuaries are burned, verse 7, and the places of gathering for worship are destroyed, verse 8, then it must be sometime long after David's era. The temple was not built in David's time. Solomon completed the temple. Solomon lives to roughly 930 BC, and the temple is not destroyed until the Babylonian war with Nebuchadnezzar in 586, almost 350 years later. As to authorship of this psalm, it's likely unknown. While ascribed a maskil of Asaph, that is a maskil, a psalm of instruction or contemplation, this could mean a maskil for Asaph, meaning for the Asaph singers. It could not, it can't be the Asaph of David's day, but could represent a particular style of singing or group of singers. We're not sure what some of those titles are referring to. With all of that in mind, we ought to read all of the Psalms in the context of worship and prayer. They were used as the songbook of the church in ancient times. While some of the Psalms are attributed to a particular person, say David, and represent his prayers, they should all be considered representative of the gathered people of God. The psalmist sometimes speaks in the first person singular and sometimes in first person plural, but in both circumstances, we ought to understand that he is praying, praising, pleading, repenting, or thanking God on behalf of God's covenant people. This psalm is another lament, if you will. It calls upon God to remember his people who have fallen into hard times. Why have you cast us off forever? Verse 1. But the psalmist knows that God has not cast them off forever. He will return to God's faithfulness at the end of this psalm, as often the psalms do. But he expresses a common emotion in the midst of trials. Sometimes these are personal trials of ill fortune or ill health. They seem to go on forever without notice from God. Other times, the trial is an extended and even national trial. If this psalm refers to the attacks from the east, the danger had existed for a considerable time for them. The northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC by Tiglath-Pileser and Shalmaneser. At that time, remember, Samaria was captured and destroyed. The Israelites, many of them, were deported, and the Assyrians repopulated the area. This is what led to those in the southern kingdom considering the Samaritans, or that area where the Samaritans lived, where the northern tribes were, as a tainted and non-Jewish people. The threat to the southern kingdom had been looming essentially since before that time and all the way up to 586, almost 150 years, first by the Assyrians that destroyed the northern empire, and then later by the Babylonians as the Davidic empire began to wane after Solomon's sons, and then the empires of their enemies grew strong. As we read this psalm, it should be both an exhortation to us and also an encouragement. It is an exhortation about remaining loyal to God. Israel had been mightily blessed in the time of David and Solomon. They conquered their enemies and had peace on every side. It almost looked like the eschatological kingdom had finally arrived. But having waxed fat, they kicked against their God and Creator and sought after the gods and kings of their enemies. This led to God's chastisement and eventually their destruction. In the midst of this suffering for their own failures, they are humbled and call upon God to be faithful to his covenant. At least some of their prophets did, and from time to time and at various times the people found a place of repentance. So that's an exhortation to us. But there's another kind of exhortation which I will talk about in the closing of this sermon. This is an encouragement because it is a reminder of God's grace. Even though Israel did not deserve forgiveness and salvation from enemies, God hears and forgives them. He sends relief, not by their merits, but wholly by his grace. The opening of the psalm captures this idea. Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Why are you angry at us, Lord? Why have you cast us off and departed from us? We almost expect a response from God in that psalm. Because they're no longer my sheep. They have sought the protection of foreign shepherds and are in another God's field. But that is not God's answer. And in the final verse of the psalm, we see the author's knowledge of his God. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. If God were in the dock, he could certainly plead the cause of his actions. It is because they have forsaken me that I have turned my back on them. They are getting what they deserve, and I shall be acquitted of any guilt for their destruction. The psalmist knows God, that he is slow to anger and quick to forgive sins. Furthermore, God desires to be known for this. If God has promised to defend his people, he will do so. God has set conditions, though, on that promise. If you will obey me. And yet the people did not obey. From this, we should see that part of God's character is that his mercy would outshine his justice. While he could rightfully cast his people off forever, he does not do so. He makes a way for them to return to him by extending them mercy and grace. Of course, we see the messianic nature of God even in these psalms. Though we lay claim to be God's children, we fail in many ways, and we deserve his wrath and curse. He could justly cast us off that we might pay for the sins that we have committed against him. Instead, he makes a way for us through the cross to receive his mercy and grace. And this is how he is best known. There will be justice to the wicked doer. God will arise in might and defend his people from their enemies. But even the enemies can become friends if they will submit themselves to God. He will forgive and grant mercy, but to those who shake their fist at heaven, heaven will repay. We see in this opening of this psalm, verses 1 through 4, that God's enemies sometimes get the upper hand on God's people. This is not without God's notice. The psalmist almost is acting as if God doesn't know what's going on. But God does notice. And it's also not without cause. The psalmist considers God angry at his people. Keep in mind that God's people here are his covenant people. But this does not mean that every covenant member has a heart for God. In fact, many of them do not. And this has caused God to act against them in order to bring them to their senses. It is better to be chastised and repent than to be left in one's rebellion and perish in that condition. In the next section, verses 5 through 9, we see what was once the admiration of our people, a man wielding an axe on the trees to build this beautiful sanctuary, to hew down the best of the trees, to make the best woodwork that can be imagined, is now bygone glory. The axe is now wielded against us, breaking down the doors. Furthermore, the broken doors are become kindling to burn down our sanctuaries. This is not just an attack on God's people. It is that. But it is aimed at God's presence, at God himself. The enemies of God taunt him by destroying his habitation. This is one reason to ask God to arise. Furthermore, the enemies of God do not understand him. They don't really know who Yahweh is. Their gods are not all-powerful. They have many gods that rule in various places, perhaps in the high places or in the sea or in the desert. But Yahweh rules at all times and in all places. To taunt him is to flirt with certain destruction. They say our banners have been torn down and the prophets are silent. There is none to speak for God or his people. The enemies seem to have gained the victory over God. Not just over God's people, but over God. They've destroyed his habitation, his sanctuaries, the places of worship. And for a season, this seems to be true. This is the story of God. It is the story of all stories. It's the story of the Bible. It's part of what makes every great story a good story. It's the almost certain destruction of the protagonist. Every good adventure novel, adventure movie, this is what happens. It's when the protagonist is in grave danger, he's either failed himself or the enemy is too strong, and it's just when his victory is most unlikely that it's most glorious. We know that story. Verse 9 says, there's none among us that knoweth how long. Where's the wise man? Where's the leader who will sustain us? Where's the voice of reason, the voice of hope? Where is the voice of God? Where is God? Verse 10, O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Their insolence has risen to a fever pitch. They're no longer afraid of Yahweh or what he can do. It's as if he's saying, God, certainly you see and hear. How long will you tolerate the insolent wicked? We admit that we can do nothing. We're defenseless, but we are your people. And you are the all-powerful one. Act. And he reminds himself in verse 12 through 17, he remembers all the things that God is, who he is, and what he has done. And this encourages him that God certainly is able to act, but is he willing? The psalmist reminds himself, remembering who God is. God is the king from the beginning, ever before we even had a king. He is our salvation. He creates, divides the seas, rules over monsters and dragons. He brought the great flood on the earth and then dried it up. He parted the Red Sea and the Jordan River for his people to pass through on dry ground. He controls the sun and moon and the seasons. In a word, he is almighty from beginning to end. And that's what is key. It's as if he remembers that God is the almighty God. And because of this, God certainly can act, but will God act? And he calls upon God to remember, as if God could forget. But he wants God's mind and focus to be active towards those who would rise up against him. Remember, the enemy hath reproached, O Lord. They reproach you and your people. They blaspheme your name. Verse 18. And then he says in verse 20, have respect unto the covenant. God, don't you remember? These are your people. You promised you would deliver them. Can you see what's happening? Where are you? And so, Almighty God, look and see what your and our enemies have done. Remember your covenant. We're your people. Be true to your promises. And this is the last exhortation. There is an exhortation to us, but where is the exhortation? At the end of a sermon, I lay out my sermons. There's an exordium, sort of your opening, and then the body, sort of the exegesis, working your way through the text and the psalm. And at the end, we get what some people call the application. I label that in my sermons exhortation. And it's not merely how it applies to us. It may not be just what you do, but what are your duties? How might you be encouraged? What follows from the text by good and necessary consequence? Here are a couple of dictionary definitions of exhortation. The act of inciting to laudable deeds. Incitement to that which is good or commendable. Or a communication intended to urge or persuade the recipients to take some action. Part of preaching is the exhortation at the end, wanting you to do something, wanting you to be something different than you were when you came in. This psalm is very interesting. The end of it does not incite the saints to action. It almost incites them to inaction. The exhortation is not to the church or to individual believers. Rather, the exhortation is to God himself. Arise, O God, he says. The psalmist reminds God of his covenantal responsibilities. Notice the wicked. Act on behalf of your people. Not because of their righteousness, but because you have put your name on them. This is a bold way to speak. In our modern world, I would say even in the Christian church, it almost strikes us as insolent. Of course God can see. Of course God knows what is going on. We get the sense from this psalm that God wants us to respond like the psalmist. He wants us to notice what is going on, and he wants us to exhort him to act. Now, I do want to exhort you as God's people. They didn't get in their situation guilt-free. The enemies of God have attacked them. The sanctuaries have been burned. Those opposed to the God of the Bible then and now wax proud. The tumult of those that rise up against God increases continually. That was true in the psalmist's day, and as we look around the world, we see the same and similar things going on today. How did this happen? We often think of our religious leaders or civil leaders as the ones that lead us astray. We see it in the Bible. They don't remove the high places. The kings don't remove the high places. And so the people stumble there. Some of the priests offer a strange fire. And we see it in our land today. But this does not happen apart from a people who drift away from God. The high places have a market of buyers to sacrifice to strange gods. The aberrant priests and pastors of our day have itching ears to preach to. So I do exhort you to return to your first love, the Lord God as revealed in the Bible, the Jesus of the Bible, and not the Jesus of sentimental America. This means that you have to repent of your idols. Some of our idols are the idols of the God that we have made in our own image. You think of some of the ways that people describe Jesus and his concerns, and often they're direct contradiction to what the Bible teaches. And you think, what Jesus are you talking about? You've created your own God. And we are all, in some sense, tempted to do that. If we don't refocus our mind and our thinking and adjust the way we think in a biblical fashion, then we begin to think that God is like the God inside my head, and we ought not to do that. So repent of your idols. And having done so, cling to Christ. And having done that, call upon God as his children. Exhort him to rise up and defeat his enemies. Remind him that the enemies of Jesus increase, and he has promised to subdue them beneath the feet of Jesus. Exhort him to arise and defeat all his foes, and in doing so, commit that you will serve him faithfully because he serves you faithfully. That all starts here in the midst of the congregation. Keeping in mind, all these psalms are meant for the people of God to focus on who he is, what he has done, who we are, how did we get here. But we're connected to him, and he's made promises to us, and we can trust him as our Father to do what he said. So it starts here in this holy place of corporate worship, but it doesn't end here. It only ends when every thought, action, word, and deed are taken captive, submitted to Jesus Christ, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Arise, O Lord, plead your cause. And amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this psalm that you teach us to call upon you to remind you what you have promised us, that we are your children. We acknowledge that it is not of our righteousness that we can call upon you, but because of the righteousness of your Son, and through him the grace that you have bestowed upon us to call us your own children. Lord, we do humble ourselves before you. We confess our sins, and we take the name of Christ upon us. And having done this, we call upon you to arise, to scatter our enemies, to defeat them every one. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen.
Amen.
Life is interesting. The positive blessings of life are intermittent. We have seasons where everything is going well, and seasons where nothing seems to be going right. Oddly, sometimes those two things are happening at the same time. Happy, positive blessings on one side of your life and worrisome, negative trouble on the other side of your life. This is one reason that a dinner table is so wonderful. Whatever is going on, you can sit down with your family, resting in that which is most vital, necessary, and good. Psalm 23 reminds us that the Lord prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Enemies exist. They may be real people, or sin, sickness, misfortune, even death. But in the midst of all of that, God prepares a table for you so you can sit down with your family, resting in that which is most vital, necessary, and good. The Father loves you. The Son died for you. The Spirit dwells with you. You are seated with God and His people, nourished by the Spirit of God. And this remains always true, no matter the circumstances that you face. Praise be to God. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May God's Spirit strengthen you as you receive Christ's body given for you.